Well, today, as I mentioned, we're returning to our series in 2 Peter. And we've been looking at this section of chapter 1 and called it supplementing our faith, based on what Peter writes there, to make every effort with all diligence, supply in your faith the various attributes of verses 5 through 7. And you'll remember that the general scope of this passage in chapter 1 is going from grace to glory. Starting off with the grace of God carrying us all the way through to the dawning day of eternity, our glorification. Peter has packed that right into verses 3 and 4, you might remember, where he has called us. And by his calling, we have escaped the world by its lusts. We've come to know the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And so we have the hope that through the promises of God that we grab onto one after another and one alongside the other, we then partake of the divine nature in its full perfection, full holiness, full likeness to the Lord our God. And along with this, Peter has given us, as it were, two handles on which we can carry these things. He's given us the one handle of perseverance. We note that especially in verses 5 through 9, where he's saying to us to add to our faith, supplement with faith all manner of good works that are noted there in verse 5 through 7. It's persevering in this grace that puts us in the direction of being toward that coming glory. That's the one handle. The other handle is assurance. And that as we are persevering, as we are walking by faith, we are headed toward that glory and we one day will partake of that glory. And so even now, we should be assured of that glory. Famous words of Thomas Watson, that the seed of glory is already contained there in the soil of grace. If God has brought you to saving faith in Jesus Christ, it is, as Paul could say, we are going from glory to glory. In light of the psalm, moving from strength to strength, till each comes to Zion and appears before God. Well, this is what we've been considering in the weeks that we've been looking at the first chapter of 2 Peter. We could liken it again to a flower that is going to blossom. God has put a bulb in the soil. That's saving faith. It's grace in the heart of a believer. And from that soil and from all that energy that is there in that bulb comes forth flowers. The blooming, the good fruit of the gospel in our own lives. We look outside and we see snow today. However, spring is coming. You still see the green of the daffodils and the tulips and the crocus that are probably almost gone by this time. But there is blooming that is to happen in a much fuller way. And as we come this morning again to the series in 2 Peter, we're brought to this attribute of godliness. Make every effort to supplement your faith with godliness. Now, what do we mean by godliness? Well, we could start with the English word. Let's start with godly. If somebody is godly, would we not say that they are like God? They reflect God? You look in the mirror and you see yourself. You see a likeness, a good representation of who you are physically. Godliness is likeness to God in terms of our English word. It has to do with reflecting God. But as we go into all the nuance of this Greek word that's used here in 2 Peter, we see a little bit more. If we were to go back to its origin, it originally meant to shrink from, to fall back from something. It's used in one of the Greek hymns of Homer. In one instance where this character Demeter stood up in the house of Kelios, and when she stood up, she touched the rafters in the ceiling with her head. And the response was Eusebia, It was fear. It was astonishment, surprise, wonder at something that was greater than what is common. And as we come into the way the Old Testament was translated by the Greeks several centuries later, they sometimes translated this phrase, the fear of the Lord, with this Greek word, eusebia. Awe, reverence, heartfelt respect and honor that is due to the object that captivates us, that we see as not merely common, but something worthy of admiration. It's not merely fear in the sense of trepidation, a nervous, haunting sort of effect. It is truly a sense of the majesty of an object, its worthiness of reverence. The word gets at somebody moving then toward this object with heartfelt love and heartfelt attitude of service shown in acts of service. We could liken the attitude maybe to Enoch in the Old Testament, who walked with God. He didn't merely walk toward God, God being distant in the future. He walked with God. There was a sense of intimacy. There was a togetherness. We could liken it with Moses, who was told to take off his sandals because the ground on which he stood was holy ground. And Moses had a fear for the Lord, a godly respect for the Lord. We could liken it to Joshua, who when he came into contact with this angel, the captain of the Lord's host, it seems to be a pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus. And the same thing that was said to Moses is said to Joshua. This is holy ground. We could liken it to maybe the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who said that we are but servants. We are those who carry out the will of our master. We could put it maybe in the words of Proverbs 23. My son, there's the intimacy. My son, walk in the fear of the Lord all the day. This is godliness. This is that reverent, heartfelt respect to God. We could go more specific and look at Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and we read of a devout man who feared God. How did he do that? He offered prayers. He gave alms. All of his life was one devoted to the glory of God. He prayed to God, and he took from that religious relationship with God, and he put it on the horizontal plane, and he did alms. He did good works toward his fellow man. We could look at 1 Timothy 5:4 and see widows who have the means for caring for other widows in their family relationships. That is godliness, according to the Apostle Paul. We look at 1 Timothy 2:10 and he says that women marked by not only modest dress, but good works have a claim on godliness. Basically then, it is anything. It is anything by way of service, obedience, carrying out the commands of God with heartfelt love and awe for God. That's godliness. How does God take to His own commands? Doesn't He delight in His law? Doesn't He love those commands that He commands? Because they reveal His own person. And godliness is capturing that glory of God and saying, I want to walk with you. I want to know you. And I want to do the things that you do, Lord. I want to be faithful. I want to do righteousness. I want to love justice, to walk humbly with you. That's godliness. And that's what Peter commands of us today. You can be godly in your kitchen. You can be godly at your workplace. You can be godly, of course, drawing near in worship. You can be godly in your speaking with each other. You can be godly all by yourself in the presence of God. It's a broad way of saying to know God, to do His will, with love in your heart in light of what Christ has done. And so then, that we might walk in the fear of the Lord, and that we might take this idea of godliness and put it into practice. I want us to look at what Peter gives to us in the second letter and how he treats this subject in light of the past, in light of the present, and in light of the future. He comes at it from every angle in this letter. The first then, of course, with respect to the past. And you have to know, as the fuel to govern you, to carry out this practice of godliness, that your godliness originates in God's power in accomplishing your salvation. Peter would remind us that our godliness originates in God accomplishing our salvation. What does he say in chapter 1, verse 3? He says that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, the way the verb is expressed here is that we are passive in this. The voice of the verb is that we are not in any way active in receiving what is entailed in godliness. You know, you begin your life ungodly. You're conceived in sin, David said. And as surely as sparks fly upward, so surely does sin come forth, and man is unable of himself to change himself. You have more power to create yourself than to change yourself. You cannot do it. And so Peter is reminding us here that God accomplishes our salvation, a salvation for the ungodly. That's the glory of the gospel, that God justifies the ungodly, the teaching of Romans says. We remember that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against not only all unrighteousness, but all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Where does this leave us then? If we are under the judgment of God as ungodly persons, what hope do we have? If today you are here in your sins, concerning yourself, you have no hope. You look to someone next to you. They cannot give you what you need. And so then there is what the Scripture calls the mystery of godliness. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read of Paul telling us of this mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He's preaching the gospel. Christ, the work of Christ, coming in the flesh, dying on the cross, although that is assumed in that expression, revealed in the flesh, paying the penalty for the injustices of ungodly people. Christ comes as the mystery of godliness. And he's vindicated by the Spirit. He's raised from the dead, as we noted last week. And the Spirit vindicated him and declared him the Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. And with that risen Savior, there is the object of all saving faith. If you would be saved from your sins, as an ungodly person that you are, as a sinner, it is only through the mystery of godliness, that man of godliness, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work for sinners. And so Peter would remind us of this, that it is God who accomplishes our salvation in sending Christ to be the substitute, that sacrifice for sinners. So then, if you are to tend to the matter of godliness, you must grasp the mystery of godliness. You have no godliness apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And this power of God, this divine power, which has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness is accomplished by the Father, through the Son, and they in the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice the ambiguity of verse 2 into verse 3 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. He says, after saying that grace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that His divine power. Well, which His? Is it God the Father, or is it Jesus Christ, or is it just a basic way of referring to God? His power. His divine power. Yes. It's all. It's the Father and the work of the Son by the application of the Holy Spirit. And the way that Peter conveys this is that this power, which has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, is the very power by which God raised His Son from the dead. How much power does it take to raise the Son of God? What power that is at work. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that this is the power that works within us. This is the power that is active in the church of Jesus Christ in the presence of the Holy Spirit. God has granted to us by His divine power everything that pertains to life and godliness. Would you be a godly person? Would you make every effort to supplement your faith with godliness? Do you really have the power? Not apart from this. And so here we are again, falling back, trusting in the Lord, seeing that it is God who works within us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God who is first there taking the initiative. He has granted us this power. We turn our lights on in our homes. We turn our dishwasher on. We turn our vacuum cleaner on. We take it for granted with just a flick of the switch, and there is power. How we're thankful for National Grid, these people that supply us power. And in a quick, seemingly insignificant action, we have great power, such power that could kill us if it's not used well. Well, our God, in His grace, as it were, the flick of a switch, the presence of the Holy Spirit, we have power. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And God has given this, He's granted it irreversibly. And what He has accomplished in Jesus Christ. I love that word, granted. My wife's name comes from this Greek word, Dorian. It's a granting that God will never take back again. It's a legal word, saying that when God legally bestows something as an inheritance, because the testator has died, can't give it back. Can't give it back. His divine power has granted to each one of you who believe everything pertaining to life and godliness. So then, what is your focus? If I could just try harder. No. It's to look to what God avails you. It's to the strength of God at work in you through the work of the Spirit. It's through the applying work of the Holy Spirit. We go from accomplishing it at the cross to applying it by the Holy Spirit. That's why we have Ephesians 1 where it says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We get later on in the chapter and it's the Holy Spirit who's the down payment. He's the guarantee of these things being good and true for our lives. It is applied ongoing in our faith and our life. You know, the New Testament many times in the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, speaks of the doctrine that conforms to godliness. Now, what does that mean, a doctrine conforming to godliness? It doesn't mean that the doctrine eventually is vindicated or it shows that it's a godly doctrine. No, it means that the teaching, the direction of the teaching is to lead each one of us to godliness. And so it makes all the more important to read the Scripture, to accompany it with prayer, and say, God, the Holy Spirit, as you have spoken through the apostles and the prophets, grant that as I read the Scripture, I might know the voice of you, my God, that I might walk in the fear of the Lord all this day. It's a doctrine, all that we study should conform us to godliness. It should make us godly people. How many weeks? What are we up to? 48 weeks we've been studying the letter to Hebrews on Tuesday night. And I hope that after 48 weeks, those of you who attend, come to see godliness. And that it's not just to understand the Old Testament and the sacrifices and the priesthood, but that we might, as he says, draw near and be those godly priesthood of believers who wait on the Lord. Serve Him with reverent fear. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having accomplished this in the work of Christ, applies it to us. And so then let us look to Him, rely on Him by faith for that power unto godliness. Because there are many, as the Scripture says, that have a form of godliness. And yet what do? Deny its power. They deny the power of godliness. And I think that this is an area where we as Reformed Christians, we tend to be more cerebral. We tend to want to think. And we like to see the theology as in place as it needs to be. And a danger for us would be not to have the outlet of that, to be conformed to the image of Christ, godly people. Be a godly person in light of the truth. We'd say, secondly, in light of the present that Peter puts before us. The past is that God, by His divine power, has granted to us irreversibly everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Christ. But yet we go on to the present. He's saying here now, today, not only on the basis of a transaction in the past, but today, make every effort to supplement your faith with godliness. This is present tense stuff. This is today. Do you find it hard to be a godly person? Aren't there many times when we might fly off the handle in anger? We might suddenly become impatient. We might say something that we had no intention of saying, and yet it brings offense to somebody. A sin that we thought we had mastered, suddenly we see it again. It's not where it once was, but it's over here now. And this is the tension, this is the trial of our sanctification, where God is refining us, He's purifying us. He's showing us that we are not as godly as He is going to make us. And sometimes that unnerves us. It doesn't make us comfortable. We may lack assurance. We may find ourselves struggling in perseverance. And so these trials are real. And it's for this reason that Paul wrote what he did to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Not the best translation. Have nothing to do with silly and foolish myths. There's a little bit of colloquialism that's read into this in the translation. On the other hand, go to the gym for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself. Gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium. Exercise yourself Work out. Go through the hardship of getting rid of the flabbiness, the out-of-shapedness of your life. Discipline yourself for godliness. Train, as Paul would say to Titus, that the grace of God has appeared to all men, training us, teaching us to live holy, righteous, and godly lives in the present age. Well, that's working out. That's a workout. We have to continue in godliness. We have to seek it. He says in here that bodily discipline is only of little profit. I conveniently like that verse at the wrong times. Bodily discipline is only of little profit. You take a personal trainer, abs that stick out, muscles that are huge, in shape, tone, could easily run a marathon. We look at that and we say, wow, what discipline. You know what? Little profit. O you of little faith. He said to the disciples, same word. You of little faith. It only profits a little bit. All that people might gain in terms of the body in this life, you know what? It's going to get old. It's going to become out of shape. It's going to die and turn to dust. And Paul is saying to Timothy and to all people who are to conduct themselves in the church, priorities need to be straight. If you're going to give yourself to a right exercise, it must be spiritual exercises. It must be the spiritual working out in God's gym. You may see that on people's t-shirts. God's gym. In the church, we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why would he say that? Well, you look at what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And he says that this discipline holds profit not only for this life, but for that which is to come. It's all-round everlasting profit. Don't cancel any subscription to the gym. What he is saying is that there must be the balance and the prioritizing of priorities. On the day of judgment, we ought to look back and say, I gave myself to disciplining myself for the sake of godliness. And God was glorified in all of that. Every barbell spiritually as I lifted. All those push-ups spiritually. All those sit-ups. Treadmill work. All that spiritual working out is what God says will bring you. That persevering to the end and conformity to that image of Christ. We must supplement our faith with godliness, and this means there is going to be trial. It's not easy working out. I'm thankful that I'm thin. I have a more natural excuse not to. It's difficult when you let things go physically for a while. Going on diets. Oh, how we read of that in the news. What's the secret to the best diet? And all the takes on what's the best way to lose weight and to get in shape again. There's a lot of trial. And it comes also with spiritual things. There's temptation. Our Lord Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's the tension and the trial and the working out. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And then there's the nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's difficult to pray that prayer when you're undergoing trials. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And yet this is the doctrine that conforms to godliness. God, I am but your servant. I'm to do your will. And so make me, through these trials, to be conformed in godliness to the image of Christ. It may entail persecution. all those who are to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, sometimes we may measure our godliness by our persecution, our mistreatment at the hands of unbelievers. Maybe we're not persecuted because we're not bold enough in our faith. And we're not committed to godliness as much as we ought. There are trials, there are persecutions, there are temptations. And through all of this in the present, resting on that divine power, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, through that, we are conformed in the present more to the image of Christ. Do you give yourself to that? Do you give yourself to that? And each day concentrated, Lord, this day, conform me to the image of Christ. Make me a godly man. Make me a godly woman. It's Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, that said that godliness puts a man in heaven before his time. You think about that. It is godliness that puts a man or a woman in heaven before his time. It makes you to be like God. You have the hope that one day you will be conformed perfectly to God. Do we not want to head in that direction now? Go through the trials. Take the Scripture. Look for the Spirit's blessing. Call on God in prayer. Encourage each other on that pilgrim journey to Zion. We have God's power and direction from the gospel to that. Let's give ourselves to it. And thirdly, then, this leads us to respect to the future. Peter goes to the end of his second letter, to chapter 3, and he speaks of this judgment that's to come. And he notes in verse 7 that there is the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The ungodly, not knowing the mystery of godliness, not knowing the divine power in accomplishing and applying their salvation, not giving themselves to the doctrine that conforms to godliness. These persons will be destroyed and judged in the end. And it's a fearful thing. As we noted Tuesday in our Bible study in Hebrews, it's a fearful, a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And this comes as a warning to any today who have not repented of sins, who have not sought out the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior. This is you on the last great day. Ungodly persons judged and destroyed. May that be a warning to you, even a threat, that you would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet as Peter looks at this subject of the judgment, and noting this for the ungodly, he then considers his own people. People that he's laboring to be conformed to the image of Christ and to walk as pilgrims to Zion. He says in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? If we had a picture right this moment, if we could put up some kind of projector that would show the last great day, persons surprised and alarmed because now they are to be cast into hell, if we were to see the souls of those who are under that condemnation now, if we were to see Cain, seems to be the first person in hell, if we were to see Cain right now, and people on that day being cast into that judgment, what would we think? Wouldn't we be terrified? Wouldn't we recommit ourselves and say, Lord, I will walk in godliness. Oh, Lord, let me know this power, this doctrine that conforms to godliness. Teach me your ways. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. As Job, I put my hand over my mouth and I speak no more. We would have a new awakening. And we would, as Peter is saying, conduct ourselves with holiness and godliness. It would be our one thing that we ask, is to know the beauty of our God in His holy temple. Well, this may be that day. Who knows? And it seems that Peter has left it open, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We should always be living as though our death may come today, as though the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men may come today, and let it be an opportunity for us to say, godliness today. It's godliness that I will seek. Let it be also a reminder that God is not unjust so as to forget your work and your labor and ministry to all the saints, and having ministered and still ministering, that He will give that reward to all who are godly on that last great and awesome day. Let it spur you on to love and good deeds. Let it spur you on to godliness. If today is the day where you say, Lord, I will repent of this sin, let it be today. And let your tomorrow be the journey of godliness and walking in the ways of the Lord. You know, we've spoken of flowers and blooming flowers. May it be that the rest of our life would be like a beautiful spring flower garden. You see all these purples, these reds, these yellows coming up. And you go over and you smell the fragrance. And you know the joy of it all. Let it be now, today, a day where we all commit ourselves to godliness and to make every effort, God giving us the strength to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let it be today where we say and we do what is godly. Let us walk in the fear of the Lord all this day, all the day of Monday, all the day of Tuesday, and all through. For God is a gracious God to us. He's given His Son for us. He's given us every spiritual blessing. And He said, you know what? This is only part of it. There's more to come. There's more to come. And as you go in the way of godliness, and as I work on you, and I work in you, and I work around you, each step of godliness, you're going to be seeing more clearly that glorious image of Christ. One day, that one day, you'll see Him just as He is. And not only that, but you will see yourselves. You'll see each other just as He has made you to be on that day of glory. That day where God is all in all and there is nothing but godliness. Let us give ourselves to that.